Thank you, David, for the welcome again. It's good to be back with you again, sharing in the meeting this evening. Enjoyed the meeting so far, even though there's been a couple of them, and I look forward to coming tonight and picking up where we left off. And thank David for, because we're closed the next couple of weeks, to rearranging. So, in the will of God, we'll be back on the 16th and on the 23rd, and then a Lord's Day in January to finish off the series. But tonight we're turning to Exodus chapter 28, and we'll turn to the first four verses of Exodus 28, and then verses 31 to 35. And while you turn to Exodus 28 and verse 1, I'd like to just have a little recap for those who are listening on the internet for the first time, or for those who missed so far, and to remind ourselves of the ground we've started. So, of course, the first meeting, we looked at the robe of white underneath the blue garment now. And, of course, these are gleanings from the garments. And the broidered or white coat, and we looked at two primary things. We looked at the priesthood and the call of Aaron and his sons. We looked at the contrast of Aaron and the sons. And we looked at the clothing and the consecration. And then we looked at the particulars of this white coat. And we found that this white coat, it was a behested coat or an ordered coat, and we saw it was white and pure. And it spoke, of course, white speaks of purity. And we saw the purity that this priest was required to put on, and our purity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it was a basic garment. And of course, purity was the basic requirement of this priest. And then it was a beneath garment, because it was underneath, as we see everything else building up on it. It was hidden. But of course, it was always there, as our purity ought to be. Not something we bring out for show when the occasion demands it, but it's something that always should be there and governing and guiding our life. And then it was a bounteous garment, because you can see he's covered from head to toe. And purity ought to be something that we are covered in. And we looked at how the Lord Jesus Christ himself was fully pure, and purity was all part of him. And then we saw it was a belonging garment. And we saw in the weaving, and in the garment is a damask weaving. And we saw all about the Egyptians and how the weaving took place. And we saw that it was something that is in the garment. It's not added to the garment. And purity is something that was not added to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an integral part of him. And of course, our purity comes from him. And then it was a bound garment, because now it's covered with the blue belt, or the blue coat. And that belt is there, it's strengthening him, but it's out of sight. And of course, it was strengthening him to be daily and always involved in the work that God had given him to do. And of course, we have an intercessor who's ever ready in the heavenly place to make intercession on our behalf. So it was a behested and a basic and a beneath garment and a bounteous garment, a belonging garment, a bound garment. And it was a bestowed garment, because daily he had to put it on. It was given to him, but he had to put it on. And we looked at all the things that the saints have to put on. And then it was a beautiful garment. And we saw that holiness is a beautiful thing, but it was something that was beautiful. And then last week we turned to the second message on the mitre and the golden plate. And we looked at it in two ways. And we saw firstly the particulars of a mitre. We saw the difference. We started by looking at the difference in the headwear of Aaron, and we looked at the headwear of his sons, who were the priests, and we saw that the priests wore a bonnet, and we saw from the Hebrew that it was probably something like a turban you would find in India, but Aaron was wearing this mitre. And you saw the difference, and we saw the derive. We saw that the word for bonnet is meaning to elevate or to lift up, and only the priests wore this. But then we looked at our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he is the one who has lifted us to heavenly places. And then we looked from the difference to the derive to the denoting. And we saw that the head denotes two things. Firstly, it denotes authority. And then it denotes wisdom. And we went into those in quite some detail. And we saw then the described material, because we saw that both the bonnet and the mitre and the linen coat were all made of fine linen. And so we see that fine linen would speak of righteousness. So this head is crowned with righteousness and holiness. We saw the defunct practice, and we saw that Jewish men would help cover their head in the presence of God. But now in this dispensation of grace, we find that in the church, that it is the woman's responsibility to cover her head and to cover her glory and so on. And then we saw the differential practice, because we saw the word bonnet may derive from the word to elevate. However, the real reason that being in the presence of God, a Jewish man's head was head covering was a sign of a submission to God and subjection to God. And then we looked at the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked at this delightful blue ribbon that's attached to the golden plate. And we saw this blue lace ribbon is called a diadem. And we spent considerable time following the word diadem through the or crown through the scriptures. But then we found something diabolical in Ezekiel 21, where there's a clear reference to Antichrist, who will not only wear the crown of royalty, but he'll put on the mitre of the priesthood and all that that would entail. And he thereby arrogantly and blasphemy assumes a legal and priestly power in satanical mockery to the one to whom it belongs. But we also saw that the Lord Jesus Christ will rightfully come and claim what is rightfully his. That was the particulars of the mitre. And then we got to your notes and we saw the plate of the mitre and we saw this plate. It's a prominent thing that was on the forehead, and we looked at the significance of the forehead, which is the most prominent part of the human anatomy. And we saw that this earthly high priest, the most prominent thing about him was holiness. And of course, holiness ought to be prominent about this man as well as this man. So you saw it was a prominent thing and a perpetual thing. His holiness was there all the time. No matter when they saw him, holiness was there. And the challenge to our heart is our holiness there all the time? And that's a great challenge to us. And we saw it was not only a prominent thing and a perpetual thing, we saw it was a pleasant thing. We saw the word for plate, this golden plate. The word for plate means flower. And of course, a pleasant thing is holiness. Holiness is a pleasant thing in a believer. We saw it was a precious thing. The value of this plate is not just cheap gold, it was pure gold. And we saw that it cost a fortune to put holiness into this man. Because the plate says holiness to the Lord. And we saw it cost a fortune to put him there. And then we challenged ourselves. We looked, are we prepared to pay the cost for holiness? Are we going to pay the cost of personal holiness? And we saw it was a pointed thing, because it says holiness to the Lord. And we saw this holy man's holiness pointed people to the Lord. And of course, this evening is the challenge to my heart, is do I point people to the Lord through the way I live my life? Does my holiness point people to the Lord, or does my lack of it point people away from the Lord? And then we saw it was a perfecting thing, because we found that one day the garments were complete, and one day I will be complete, but for now he's still working on me. And Elaine at the back there, she'll tell you, he's still plenty to do. But he's working on me. We thank God. Well, we're not all we ought to be. We thank him that we're not what we used to be. And then we saw it was a perceptive thing. We noted the phrase, the iniquity of holy things. And so it is not the iniquity of unholy things. And we saw it even behind the holiest of things, there can be iniquity. And we saw it even when we are involved in holy things, iniquity can creeping. And I think that's a quick recap on the things in the ground we have covered thus far. So tonight we're coming to the third message on the gleaning from the garments. This robe of blue are the robe of the ephod. But let's turn to Exodus 28 and verse 1 through verse 4 and then verse 31 to 35. And as I always say, this is Bible study week. Wednesday night is to teach the word of God, not to minister the word of God. Well, obviously it has to be out of place, the ministry. So we'll be turning from place to place, and as we do, keep your fingers here in Exodus 28, because we will come back to these verses as we move. But first of all, Exodus 28 and verse 1, please. And take thy unto thee Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And remind ourselves, that's the purpose of them. Their garments, their holy garments, and they're for glory and beauty for Aaron and his sons to minister in the office of the priest. Verse 3. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And here we have listed are the garments, and it says, these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, which is we've got tonight, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now run your eye down to verse 31, please. Verse 31. And now is the particulars of this ephod all of blue. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod. Notice, this is the robe of the ephod. Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be a hole in the top of it, in the midst of it, or in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it may not be rent. And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make a pomegranates of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And amen, and God will bless the reading of his own inspired, infallible, and errant, indestructible, incorruptible, and inexhaustible word of truth. Tonight, as I've said, we've come to this third item of clothing. This beautiful robe of the ephod, this robe of blue. So before we examine the garment under the headings that you have in your little notebook, I want to look at certain things pertaining to the robe. I want to first of all look at the detail. The first thing that attracts my attention is the delightful detail given in verses 32 and verse 33. Look at it again. And it says in verse 32, there shall be a hole in the top of it. So you've got the top. In the midst thereof, so you've got the midst thereof, it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it. So you've got the top and the midst and the round about. And then in verse 33, and says, beneath upon the hem. So you've got the top, the midst, the roundabout, and the beneath. And then it says at the bottom, and bells of gold between them. The top, the midst, the roundabout, the beneath, and the between. And here you have detail. Every detail God has told Moses here in the planning of this garment. But it shouldn't surprise us. Our God is the God of details. Our God is the God who works out the minuscule details, the minuscule details of his great creation, the minute detail of the eye and all the component parts, the minute detail of the ear and all the component parts, the respiratory system, the nervous system, let alone all the workings of his great universe. Our God is the God of details. And so we come to the robe of blue, the robe of the ephod. And God gives great detail from which we seek to glean this evening. And as we study, we will see something of the heavenliness in the blue. We'll see in the pomegranate's faithfulness and fruitfulness, and in the bell's joyfulness. Heavenliness, fruitfulness, faithfulness, and joyfulness. But of course, everything then is built in the holiness of the white, all speaking of the purity and the righteousness and the holiness in the top. All the details suggesting the life that this great high priest had to live. And of course, as we see these things in this high priest, we'll see them in our great high priest. But we will also see what is required of ourselves. And we'll have to challenge ourselves as to how we're getting on. So you've got the detail. I want you to see the depiction. Firstly, the garment. You see, contrary to the breeches and to the linen coat of the ephod,
which we've already seen in the mitre and so on, all were made from fine linen. But we're not told of what material. In those verses we read together, the 9 verses we read, we're not told what material this blue coat of the robe of blue was made from. We don't know whether it was made from linen, from wool, from leather skins, or what. We do not know. The focus is all about the colour. It's the robe of blue. And of course, blue is the colour of the heavenlies. The first time in verse 31 in the scriptures, the first time we have the word robe occurring is there in verse 31. And it's the first time a robe is called out as opposed to a coat. And of course, we have this white linen coat, which we saw in the first week of our studies, and we saw there that a word for coat also means a covering. So there's a distinction between a robe and a coat. Certain words in the Bible are used in a very definite and specific way. As I've said, the word coat is used for a covering, but the word robe is always used and always worn as a symbol of position or authority. And I want to turn to some scriptures to prove that this evening. We see a robe as a symbol of authority. So as I've already said, keep your fingers there in Exodus 28. And turn with me, first of all, to 1 Samuel chapter 24, please. 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're looking at this robe, word robe, used as a symbol of a man's authority. And a robe is used in many different ways to signify authority. In 1 Samuel 24 and verse 4, please. 24 and verse 4 of 1 Samuel. And the word of God says, "And the men of David said unto him," so there's their declaration, they're saying unto David, "Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee." So there's the day. So you've got the declaration, you've got the day. "Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good to thee." And there's the delivery. The declaration, the day, and the delivery. But here's the bit we're after. "Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's" what? Saul's robe privily. There's the robe of a king. Saul's robe. The robe of a king. Now, turn over with me to Job chapter 29, please. Job chapter 29, and we're in the 14th verse. When we've seen the robe of a king, I want you to see the robe of authority now, please. Job 29 and verse 14. We find that it says in Job 29 verse 14, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me." And here's what we're after. "My judgment was as a robe and a diadem." Of course, we saw last week a diadem, or last time a robe, a diadem also speaks of crown and throne. You see this robe and a diadem. "My judgment was as a robe and a diadem." There's the robe of authority. So you have the robe of a king and you have the robe of authority. Now turn with me on over into the prophet Ezekiel, please. The prophet Ezekiel, and we're in chapter 26. We want to move on from the robe of a king and the robe of authority to see a third robe, but again, the robe being used as a symbol of authority. Ezekiel 26 and verse 16, please. 26 and verse 16. And we have, "Then all the princes of the sea," so there, here we're talking about the robe of a prince, "all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay" what? "Their robes, and put off their broidered garments." And we see the bright broidered white coat here. So they're putting away, laying away their robes and put off their broidered garments. "They shall clothe themselves with trembling. They shall sit on the ground and shall tremble at every moment and shall be astonished at thee." Astonished at thee. So you have the king, robes of a king and the robe of authority. And here's the robe of a prince. And we leave it there for that purpose. But a robe signifies so much in modern society. You have the robe of a Lord Mayor. If you go to court, and you're unfortunate enough to have to do so, you'll find the robe of the judge. And you have so many different things in society today. The robe dignifies a man for an office. And so Aaron is robed for office and a position of respect. The robe. But I want you to see the robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 27, please. And we all know this so well. Matthew 27. And we'll go to verse 28. To see the robe that the Lord Jesus Christ had. Matthew 27 and verse 28. Matthew 27 and verse 28, and it tells us, and they stripped him, and how men had the audacity to strip the Son of God. And here's what we're after. And put on him a scarlet robe. And there's the stripping and the scarlet robe they put on the Son of God. And when they plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews." The Lord is robed not in authority, but robed for mockery. But as we come to Aaron, he had no claim to kingship. His robes only dignify him in a priestly capacity. But our great heavenly high priest this evening, does he not dignify both the priestly and the royal realms? And you can see our Saviour this evening. So you've got the garment, but I want you to see the great pictures. You see, in the blue we have the heavenly colour, and in the robe we have a picture of royalty. So before us you have a robe, which is the for a man for office, but you've got heavenly and you've got royalty in this robe. But this robe of blue brings before us other things. Of course, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ supersedes that of Aaron. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in the first week and from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6 and other verses, he's after the order of Melchizedek. And this evening he is in the power of an endless life. But Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. So you have heavenliness and royalty. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, this robe is speaking of a symbol of righteousness and a speaking of peace. And we'll see that it is placed upon the white coat, speaking of righteousness. Now you can see the blue and all that it speaks of, covering the righteousness. It's placed upon the righteousness. Foreshadowing one. The Lord Jesus Christ never wore it. But nevertheless, he's the King of Peace. And he's the King of Righteousness. He's after the order of Melchizedek. So you see, this blue robe not only depicts heavenliness and grace, or royalty and peace, but we also see grace in this blue robe. This priest ministered in the tabernacle, and blue was everywhere. No matter where you went in that tabernacle, you'd have seen blue. You'd have seen this blue. When in transit through the wilderness, everything was wrapped. Every piece of furniture of the tabernacle was covered in the blue. The blue was within so many things. It was in the veil. It was in the curtains. It was in the door. It was in the gate. For this high priest, he had the blue robe. He had the blue ribbon attached to the mitre and the golden plate. Blue will be in the ephod, which we'll see when we get it on next time. We'll find it was in the curious girdle. And this blue ribbon attached to the breastplate of judgment, as you see the breastplate being attached to the girdle. And this coat is all of blue. Blue was abundant in the tabernacle. It was abundant in the high priest. And the reality today, grace ought to be abundant in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, often it's not. And often it's my way or no way, and I'm always right. But that's not so much the case. But Paul put it well when he said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 15, or chapter 15 and verse 10, he said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I love those words of Philip Doddridge's great hymn, and I'd love to be able to sing it tonight, but of course under current restrictions we can't. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. 'Twas grace that wrote my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb, who all my sorrows took. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind. And praise God tonight, Jesus died for me. Hallelujah. What a saviour this evening. Now the reality is that this high priest may seek and endeavour to be gracious. But of course our Lord Jesus Christ is grace himself. What does it say in John 1 verse 17? It says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And this grace is something that all really ought to make us praise God at the top of our voices this evening. You see, the purity of this white coat, and to see the absolute purity that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that purity is unobtainable by you and me. Not possible. But God imputed to us through the righteousness of Christ his purity. But what happens then? He puts the blue on. Simply put, he covered that which was impossible for us. He covered the law with grace, to put it simply. And what a blessing tonight. The law, we're covered by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and washed in his precious blood. We're not in our filthy rags tonight. Not in the filthy rags of our righteousness. But we're clothed in his imputed righteousness, which he has imputed to us by his matchless grace. You see this blue robe? It brings before us and depicts heavenly and royalty and grace. But there's also something of divinity in it. And we'll see next time when we're allowed back together, unlike the ephod, this blue coat was made from a single piece of cloth. It was made of cunning work. This blue coat, is the work of an artificer. Yet when we come to our great heavenly priest, high priest, no loom of any man could ever produce a fabric of the incarnate God, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it, of course, in his statement in John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. And just as this piece of cloth is made from one piece of cloth, we see the unity of Father and Son. Of course, he was with the Father from before the foundation of the world. Before earth was spun into orbit, he's with the Father. His life is seamless. He had no beginning. He knows no end. He is eternal. He's the divine Son of God. He is our divine great high priest this evening. Yet as we see the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be honest and see how men try to strip it away from him. They try to remove his deity from him. Turn with me to certain scriptures. Again, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, please. And we see the people trying to strip the deity away, cast doubts on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And men are very good at doubting the Word of God. The very first question in the Word of God was the devil's question, hast God said? And the world still casts doubt. And the devil's greatest tactic is to cast doubt on the things of God. And we see it here in Matthew 4 and verse 3. And of course, the end of chapter 3 and verse 17, you have the declaration of God as the Lord Jesus is about to start his earthly ministry. This is my beloved Son, on whom I am well pleased. But simply 3 verses later, and it says, and when the tempter came to him, there's the coming of the devil himself. And he said, if, and note that if. What an what a challenge to the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. trying to strip away his deity. There's his coming and there's his challenge. Command that these stones be made bread. And of course there's the charge, and we know how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with him. And he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So there's the devil trying to strip away his deity. Go way back over to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 40, please. Sorry, I should have told you to keep your finger in there. My apologies. Matthew 27 and verse 40. Matthew 27 and verse 40. And it's not the devil this time, it's the passers-by. What do they say? Matthew 27 and 40. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself. There's the statement. But here's the scorn, and there's the if again. If thou be the Son of God, there's the scorn. Come down from the cross, and there's the show us. Let's see if you're the Son of God. Come down on the cross and prove it. And there's the devil, and there's the passers-by. But look now down to verse 42 then, because now you have the chief priests. And what do they say? He saved others. There's his ability. Himself, he cannot save. There's their assumed inability. And here's the if again. If he be the king of Israel, there's the possible impossibility. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. There's provability. And you can see the mockery of the chief priests again stripping away at the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the devil, you've got the passers-by, you've got the chief priest. Go over into Luke's Gospel, please, to chapter 23, and we'll do one more. And not only have you got the devil and the passers-by, now you have the chief priests, not only the chief priests, but now you have the rulers and the people, and they're at the same thing. And Luke 23 and verse 35 says, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. What do they say? If again, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. Men try to strip away the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to be honest today, men still stick away his deity. That's what evolution's all about. Men want to strip away the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, evolution is simply this. If they can do away with a creator God, if they can do away with a saviour who is the judge, then they can do as they like and they can live as they want because they won't have to answer to him. And that's what evolution seeks to do. But of course they can't do it because they cannot strip him away. They strip away his deity. And I want to be honest this evening. Many Christians strip away the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do it inadvertently and they do it in ignorance by using modern versions of the Bible. You know, the reality is tonight there are so many texts in the perversions of God, the perversions, that dilute the divinity of Christ. The reality is tonight so many people will stand up and say about the authorized version and they'll find this fault and they'll find the other. I say tonight, I would never ever do that in a public. You'll never ever hear me doing that. You heard me saying this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible, incorruptible, inexhaustible word of God. For me to start and say, that verse there doesn't mean that. Or whatever. What I'm doing is I'm stripping away the authority of the book. And I'm stripping away the authority of what I'm standing on. And then the critic will come and say to me, you don't even believe that. You can't rely on that book yourself because you're telling me there's faults in it. How am I supposed to believe it? We cannot and we dare not do that. I'll give you one example from the critics, how they and people in the modern version strip away the deity of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm only doing one. There are hundreds of them, but I could only do one. And why I would never use another version of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Now we'll read it as it is, first of all. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And here's what it says. God was manifest in the flesh. So there's the incarnation. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. Now that's what the Word of God actually says. And the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is evident there. God was manifest in the flesh, and I don't have any difficulty with that. Now I'm going to say, read to you, watch it in the Authorised Version. You read it there, and listen to me as I read the ESV, and see what the ESV says. And there's two problems I have with what the ESV has in that verse. And it says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. So not too much wrong there. Just it's left out without controversy. But great is the mystery of godliness. Fine. But here's where the problem comes. He was manifest in the flesh. He. Who was that? Martin Thompson? David Chalmers? Sam Kales? Jordy Purvis? Who's he? Was manifest in the flesh. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen of the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world. And then here's the next bit. Taken up in glory. Not received up into glory. The world takes men up in glory. The world glorifies, lifts men up in glory. But the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted or received up into glory. What a difference. And that's just one verse out of the modern versions that deals away and tries to destroy the divinity and waters it down of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see this blue robe tonight. It points to his heavenliness. It points to his royalty. It points to his grace. And it points to his divinity. So that's something of the coat itself. But I now want to get into the details that are in your little notes there, and we'll go through them as quickly as we possibly can. We find, first of all, the preaching of the blue. The preaching of the blue. And I've spent a lot of time already. We're reminded that the blue is the colour of the heavenliness. And here we have a man dressed in the heavenly colour. As I think of my great high priest, our great high priest, our heavenly high priest, we have a heavenly man in a heavenly place, doing a heavenly work for a heavenly people in a heavenly way for a heavenly God. Can I repeat that? We have a heavenly man in a heavenly place, doing a heavenly work for a heavenly people in a heavenly way for a heavenly God. What a great high priest we have this evening. But when it comes to ourselves, we are meant to be heavenly people dressed in that blue. I wonder, as the world observes me tonight, do they instantly believe and realise from my behaviour, from my purity, from my righteousness, from my holiness, that I belong to heaven tonight? Or do they not see it at all? What a challenge that is to my heart this evening. What does the world see? Do they see there's a heavenly man? The preaching of the blue. Secondly, I want you to see the peal of the bells. The peal of the bells. Go back to Exodus 28 and verse 35, because there's a lot in this verse that we need to cover this evening. And we'll do it quickly. Exodus 28 and the 35th verse. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. His sound shall be heard when he goes in and when he comes out. And there's the joyous peal. Because around the bottom you'll see there's a number of bells. A bell and a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate, as we read. Every one of those bells all had a distinctive mellow ring. Yet as this man moved about, they all rang in beautiful harmony. Just like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the Word of God, written by different men, at different times, with different backgrounds and different personalities and different perspectives. Yet each rings clear, and they ring together, and they ring without discord, and they ring without contradiction. And brethren and sisters, so ought we. There ought to be that joyous appeal, and there ought to be that joy. And there ought to be no discord in the music that we provide. What a challenge as an individual. Am I the only one, as they said, am I the only one in the army that's walking in step? The reality is I'm the only one that's out of step. But there ought to be no disharmony among the people of God. There's the joyous peal. But then there's a joy in prayer. You see, as the high priest goes into the holy place before God, carrying out his ministry and his duties, those bells ought to be ringing. As I examine myself this evening, as I go into the holy place in prayer, are the bells ringing as I go in? Are they ringing as I come out? We read that Aaron there, they have to ring as he goes in and he goes out. And I have to be honest this evening. There are times when I go in to that holy place, the bells aren't ringing in joy the way they ought to be. And that's being honest, and if you're the same as me, you'll be honest also and say that's the case for you. And there is a classic biblical example. I think of Hannah. Turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 2, please. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we're in verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 1. You see these bells, are they ringing? For Hannah they weren't as she went in. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 2. And it says he had two wives, and of course that's Elkanah. And it says that he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name Hannah means grace. And the name of the other was Peniah, and the name Peniah means ruby. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. And there's Hannah's barrenness. And of course, as Hannah means grace, we see her barrenness. We have to say today that so many in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are barren of grace, but we leave that aside. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 9. And it says, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and we're in Shiloh tonight, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul. And there's her bitterness and her barrenness. And it says, and she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore, and there's her brokenness. Hannah's barrenness brings bitterness of soul, and Hannah's brokenness in prayer. And oh, that we would see brokenness in the place of prayer. But here's this woman, and she goes into this place of prayer, the bells aren't ringing. There's no joy as she goes to prayer. And then we have Eli's mistaken belief. Oh, sorry, verse 13. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved. Sorry, verse 13. Hannah, she spoke in her heart, and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken, and Eli's mistaken belief. And here's this man, this leader, and he can't identify a woman who's praying from a woman who's drunk. And says a lot about the spiritual state. And if he's the leader, you can see what the state of the nation was. Go to verse 15. You've got her barrenness and her bitterness and her brokenness and his belief. But verse 15, and Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord. I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. And there's Hannah's battle at the throne. Hannah's battle. You've got barrenness and bitterness and brokenness and his belief and her battle. Go to verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And here's Hannah's blessing. Now Hannah went in bitterness. The joy of the bells weren't ringing. But she's now worshipping the Lord. And the bells are ringing as she comes out. This man went in and out. The bells were already ringing at all times. Of course, we know that God heard Hannah's prayer, removed her barrenness. But Hannah's just like you and me. So often there's no joy when we go in. The bells aren't ringing. But what a difference when she come out. And what a difference when we come out and pour our hearts out unto the Lord. And brethren and sisters, this evening there are times when our hearts are heavy. And going to pray is tough. and it's difficult, and I have to confess, for me anyway, the hardest part of the Christian life is getting to prayer and doing the battling prayer as Hannah did. And going in so often has so little joy, but coming out, what a difference. And we look at these garments this evening, and we see in relation to joy, these are holy garments. There should be holy joy. And there's pure gold, there's a pure joy. And there's a continual ringing, there's continual joy. And the Jews say there would be 72 bells around the bottom. I'm not sure about that, but that would be 72 bells and 72 pomegranates. It's a great number, and that should be great joy. Holy joy, pure joy, continual joy, and great joy in the place of prayer. Now what a wonderful thought that is this evening, for me anyway. The preaching of the blue, the peal of the bells. I want you to see the place of the ringing. Go back to Exodus 28 and verse 35 again. The place of the ringing. And it says in Exodus 28 and verse 35, "And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not." He goeth in, and he cometh out. The bells of this high priest rang as he went in and out from before God. And as he moved about his business, the people knew that he was alive as they heard what verse 35 describes as a sound. They knew from that joyous peal, that joyous sound, that he was in ministering unto the Lord in their behalf. Of course, as I come to my great high priest this evening, our great high priest, the heavenly high priest, he lives in the power of an endless life and is ever interceding on our behalf. And I don't know about you, friends, this evening, but that thrills my soul, that the bells ever peal before the Father on my behalf. And he does it for you also. What a wonderful, great high priest we have this evening. The preaching of the bells, the peal of the bells, the place of the bells. I want to spend a few moments on the plenty of the pomegranates. Now, why would you put pomegranates round the bottom? What's their purpose there? It's very simple. The pomegranates were there to stop the bells clashing together and causing disharmony. Those bells all rang in harmony, so the pomegranates were to stop them smacking together, clashing together, and causing disharmony. And what a lesson for the saints of God this evening. If we are going to sound, and we are to sound, but let us do in harmony with joyous appeal. Pealing in melody, and there ought to be no clashing together among the saints of God, and there ought to be no clashing together in the assembly. And if there is anything, if there's any disharmony, we need to get it sorted and get it sorted now. But I want to look at this plenty of the pomegranates. I first of all want to look at the fruit. The pomegranate is a fruitful fruit. You remember how the 12 spies went in to spy out the land, and they brought the pomegranates back with them along with the grape and so on. And they brought them back to show that the land was fruitful. And of course we all know about the bad report that 10 of them brought and so on. But the pomegranates show that the land was fruitful. And we see in Song of Solomon chapter 2 that the apple is the fruit of love. And from John 15 we find that the grape is the emblem of joy, but pomegranate speaks of sin. And we see all of that put together when it was removed in Joel chapter 1 and verse 12. And Joel chapter 1 verse 12 says, "The vine is dried up, the fig tree languished, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Joy is withered away from the sons of men." But in those fruit you see love and joy and peace. But as we look around the bottom of this garment, we see in them typified the one who came as the Prince of Peace, and made peace through the cross. Today he intercedes for those who have peace with God, and he stands as the King of Peace and Righteousness, the greater Melchizedek. Now, every pomegranate apparently has 613 seats. Now, I've never took time to cut one open and count them. If you want to do it for me and let me know whether that's right or not, I'll be grateful. But they tell me there's 613 seeds in every pomegranate. And those of you who will have seen me demonstrate the Jewish prayer shawl and the tallit, and on the four corners you have the four sitsits, and you have the eight strings, one of them bind around the others, binding the seven into a series of knots and twists and so on. And that blue one that binds everything together is called the tekelet. But when you take the eight knots and the five strings and the knotting up of the sits, it adds up to 613, the same number of seeds. And it's very significant, the 613 that is in that sit, and it's in the pomegranate here. It reminds a Jew of three things. Firstly, it reminds him of a law he cannot keep. We tend to think of the Ten Commandments. But those who know their Bible will know that there are 613 commandments, the same number. That 613 is made up of 365 negative things, thou shalt not, and then 248 positive things that thou shalt. 365 plus 248 gives you 613. It gives you the law that the Jew cannot keep. And of course, you remember how they went up to the... Moses went up, got the Ten Commandments, come down. You know they were worshipping the golden calf, and how the law was broken, and Moses had to go up and get another set. But what went into the Ark of the Covenant, along with Aaron's rod that budded and a pot of manna, was the law that was broken. We break the law of God. But what did God do? He put the mercy seat. Our broken law, our sin, needs the mercy of God. But not only does it need the mercy of God, once a year, the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the broken law, or the mercy seat. So we needed the mercy to cover it, and we needed the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can see the 613 in the law that he cannot keep. It also brings before him life. Now, I can't remember which way around this is. I need to go and get my notes out from the message for the tallit. But it's either 365 bones and 248 ligaments, or vice versa. But it reminds us of our body. And 613 in the seeds of the pomegranate reminds the Jew of life. It reminds him that he's fearfully and wonderfully made. It reminds him of the law. It reminds him of life. And then it reminds him of light. Because that blue little string, that tekelet, it's on each corner of his tallit, his prayer shawl. That is a very special blue. It's very, very expensive to make. Indeed, for 2,000 years they were unable to make it. It comes from a special technique using an uncus truncus snail. And the dye from an uncus truncus snail would be used in that method to get into that blue. But that blue comes from absorbing 613 nanometers of light. It's where the expression true blue comes from. It's nothing to do with the boys walking about Cookstown beating a big drum. That's nothing to do with true blue. True blue comes from 613. It reminds him of true. And of course, for the believer tonight, what is truth? Thy word is truth. And so you see this fruit and the importance of a pomegranate, and it's there to stop the bells clashing together. You've got the fruit, you've got the fruitfulness. You see, just as there were possibly 72 bells around the bottom of that, you have 72 pomegranates, which would mean 24 of blue, 24 of scarlet, and 24 of purple. And you have here a fruitful heavenliness, a fruitful humanity, and a fruitful royalty, and you see it all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But placed between these bells of joyfulness, there would be the pomegranate speaking of fruitfulness. And here's a man, and he's representing the whole nation, and he's going in and out, and as we'll see in our later studies as we put the other garments on, He has a nation on his shoulders, and he has on his breast, he has a nation over his breast. And his ministry was for the whole nation. Here's this man, joyful and fruitful, while he's representing the whole nation. I perhaps hear one say to me tonight, Martin, I've no gifts. I can't preach. Or I can't witness to people, and I can't serve God. Brother or sister, can I say to you, absolutely incorrect. You can have the greatest ministry of all, and you can have a worldwide ministry tonight without leaving your bedroom. You can have the ministry of prayer. And just as this man represented the nation, you're going to represent the whole world in the place of prayer tonight as you hold them up before our great heavenly high priest who makes intercession for you. Will you take up the challenge tonight? And will you take up the ministry of prayer? The preaching of the blue, the peal of the bells, the place of the ringing, the plenty of the pomegranates, the preciousness of the order. You see, in the detail here we have a reminder of the importance of God's order, which is often very different to man's order. God is very specific about how things are to be done. And of course that applies in assembly life. But look at verse 34 in Exodus 28. Look at verse 34. He says, a golden bell and a pomegranate, and a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. But notice the order. A golden bell and then pomegranate second. God is very specific about it. Joyfulness must come before fruitfulness. And we cannot be fruitful for the Lord unless we're joyful. That's the reality this evening. Now keep your finger there and go back over with me to Psalm 51. Time's starting to run away on me, but we'll be as quick as we can. Psalm 51. Of course, this psalm is often called the Backslider Psalm. It's not a title I particularly like. I prefer to call it David's Prayer of Restitution after he made his mistake with Bathsheba and so on. But anyway, it is what it is. But Psalm 51. And in verse 12, and of course we're after the thought of joyfulness before fruitfulness. Or fruitfulness before joyfulness, rather. And joyfulness before fruitfulness. And in verse 12 it says, restore unto me what? The joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Joy had to come first. And after the joy comes fruitfulness. Because verse 13 he says, then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Joy first, and then fruitfulness. God has his order. And the challenge to my heart as I go through the word of God, do I do things God's way? Or do I do them my way? Or at least I'll do the things of God that suit me, and then I'll do the other things. We must do things God's order if we want blessing in our own lives and blessing as an assembly. The preaching of the blue, the peal of the bells, the place of the ringing, the plenty of the pomegranates, the preciousness of the order. I want you to see the preservation of the neck. Go back to Exodus 28 and verse 32, please. Exodus 28 and the verse 32. And we have this verse which is referring to, and you can see there's a strengthening of the neck here in the high priest's robe. And it says in verse 32, and there shall be a hole in the top of it in the midst thereof. So there's the placing of the hole. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it. And there's the plating of it. If it were, as it were, the whole of a habergeon. There's the particular details of how this is to be strengthened. And here's the reason. That it be not rent. There's the protection. And this is what this is for, to protect it. So we see the strengthening. This blue robe, or robe of blue, was to be strengthened in order that it could not be easily rent. The robe of the ephod couldn't be easily rent. But we find there in that word, as it were, the whole of an habergeon. And of course we find something very interesting about habergeon from Job. Turn with me to Job 41 and verse 26. It's an important verse. It's often overlooked. Job 41 and verse 26. And so often we glaze over the things in the Word of God. But this is so relevant. here in Job 41 and verse 26. And it says, the word of him that layeth at him cannot hold the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. And there's the same word. But the important piece here is that word habergeon is used only three times in the scriptures. Twice in the book of Exodus, regarding the neck of the high priest's garment, of the robe of blue or the robe of the ephod. But the only other time outside of Exodus that word is used, twice in Exodus, is here, obviously, in Job. But the word that is used here in Job is different to the word in the Hebrew that is used in the book of Exodus. In Job, it is used as body armor or a coat of mail. And when you put it in that context, you can see the body armor or the coat of mail that is used to strengthen the neck of this high priest's garment that it might not be rent. You see, it's strengthening. I want you to see it brings a strong peace. As we see something of how this garment was strengthened, is this not a wonderful picture of the unchanging love of God and that of Christ? The great love. In Jeremiah 31, he says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." The firm and eternal peace that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, procured at Calvary, and nothing will eternally mar it or ruin it. He himself is our peace. And through his death, he made peace for us. He made peace for us in heavenly places. The first words that the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples after his resurrection in John 21 and 19 were, "Peace be unto you." What does he say to you and I this evening? "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, let it be afraid." Paul gives a lovely thought in his benediction to the church in Thessalonica. We'll not turn to it for sake of time. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 16, he says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you." The Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. You know, he is the king of the true king of Salem. He is the true king of peace. He is the power of giving peace. He is the rule of peace. He gives you peace at all times, on all occasions. He makes the enemy's attacks, all the sorrows and all the trials, and the end in peace, his perfect peace. The strengthening of our peace this evening, we ought to know a peace that cannot be harmed. Yes, troubles will come, but if we're resting in him, we will know his peace. It's strengthening, a strong peace. We need to stay in the heavenly. You see, this evening, this heavenly, this garment which speaks of the heavens, if it was either stained or rent, it could be no longer used. Brother or sister, we have a responsibility this evening to ensure that we are not easily stained or rent. We need to stay in the heavenly. How can we do that? We do it by searching the word. Remember the godly man in Psalm 1 who says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." We search the word to stay in the heavenly. We continually seek the Lord in the place of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, pray without ceasing. Just as there's to be a diligence in this book, there has to be a diligence in prayer to ensure our garments are not stained and rent. We have to not only stay in, starts the word and seek God in prayer. Our thoughts, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, there's the great verse, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Our thoughts will determine whether our garments are pure or whether they be stained and rent. We have to not only seek God in the word and prayer, we have to watch our thoughts. Our walk has to be right. 1 Peter 1 verse 15 tells us, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so ye be holy in all manner of conversation." Of course, the word for conversation there is behaviour. Our behaviour has to be right. Our searching the word, our seeking God, our thoughts, our walk. And then there's got to be consistency. In Titus 2 and verse 7 it says, "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity and sincerity." In all things. There has to be consistency which will help us to retain and maintain our garments that we might stay in the heavenly. Now the challenge to my heart as I come to a close this evening is, am I consistent? Am I in the heavenly all the time? And am I doing the things I need to do to remain in the heavenly? One last quick thing. Go back to Exodus 28 and verse 35. 1 minute and I'll be done. You've got the preaching of the blue, the peal of the bells, the place of the ringing, the plenty of the pomegranates, the preciousness of the order, the preservation of the neck, but finally and quickly, the penalty of neglect. Exodus 28 and verse 35. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth into the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. That he die not. Aaron's failure to go into the presence of God, properly dressed and properly equipped, would bring the penalty of death. You know, tonight, I may be alive physically, but dead spiritually. The reality tonight is that I will be dead spiritually if I neglect the heavenly things. Brother and sister, let us not neglect the heavenly things tonight. Let us not neglect the purity of the white. Let us not neglect the heavenliness of the blue. Let us not reject the righteousness. Let us not reject the holiness. Let us not reject the joyfulness of the bells. Let us not reject the fruitfulness of the pomegranates. Let us do all that we can that we might walk in the heavenly tonight and all time. The prayer at the bottom of your note says, Lord, make me as heavenly and joyful and fruitful. Lord, make me as heavenly and joyful and fruitful as I possibly can be. There you have the robe of blue. When we're allowed to open again, we'll turn to the colourful ephod and we'll see what we can glean from that as we put that particular garment on. And we trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to our hearts this evening. Davey, will you close over to prayer, please, brother?
Father, we give you thanks and we praise you once again for our time here this evening. For the high priest's garments of a great high priest reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for your Son, your beloved Son, in whom you were all pleased. We thank you, Father, for he was the darling of your bosom.
Yeah.
And that, Father, you gave him up, Lord, as a sacrifice, the only one that could be offered up for sin. And so, Father, we thank you, for Father, for a sinless lamb that was slain at Calvary's cross. We thank you, Father, for the salvation of our souls and for the precious blood that had redeemed us. But we're all saved by grace and by mercy through the precious blood of our Saviour and Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So, Father, we're so much to thank you for, as we've read here in the Scriptures, Father. We thank you for thy word is truth.
Amen.
As sweet as thy word to my taste, sweet as honey to my mouth.
Amen.
And through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore hate every false way. Thy word is a light unto my feet, and a lamp unto my path. So, Father, we give you thanks again this evening for the breaking down, Lord, if I may say it that way, of the garments, Lord, and explaining what they mean, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for Martin and for undertaking for him, Lord, and for the love that you have given him, Lord. He has put so much into it, Lord, and that's why we're getting so much out of it, Father. And so, Father, we give you thanks again. May we take it away with us, Lord. And not only be hearers of word, but help us, Father, to be doers of it in these days, Lord. So that we commit it to you, Father, and give you thanks. Each and every head that's bowed before you tonight, Lord, it represents a home. Father, there we commit it to you and ask you to go before and undertake, Father, in these terrible times, Lord, that we're in, Lord. Sad to say that we'll be missing for a few weeks, Lord, but we hope for, if it be thy will, Lord, that we will return again here, Lord, to be at thy feet, Lord, and worship and praise you in the way that we should do, Lord. We give you thanks. Take us to our friend, take us to our home in safety. Let nothing befall us by the way. We give you thanks in the name of our Saviour and Lord.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Lord willing, we'll see you all on the 16th.